Let me immediately tell you that the sheet you have is not required reading. You don't have to study it, digest it, and pass and examine it, which you'll be pleased, no doubt, to know. Entitled Outline of the Letter to the Galatians. And all it is, hopefully, is a helpful outline and summary of what Paul's letter to the Galatians is about. It's not for you to read over in one night. It's for you to put away in your Bible and perhaps once a week or so to look over it, not least at the next section we might be doing, and hopefully it will help you understand what's going on in this letter of Paul to the Galatians. It's not at first sight very obvious why Paul wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia. That is to say, he doesn't specifically tell us why he wrote it, but it's very clear, implicitly, as you read through the letter, to discover why Paul was constrained to write so strikingly, so urgently, and so passionately. It's clearly a book that he has penned in white-hot urgency, because matters were happening in the churches of Galatia that were causing Paul the deepest concern, and it's out of that deep concern for the truth of the gospel and for the spiritual well-being of these Christian believers that he writes this letter. We'll read the first few verses, and tonight will be more by way of introduction. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Now, Galatia most probably was what we would call today central southern Turkey. The churches of Pisidian Antioch, Lystra and Derbe that Paul visited during his first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people, and we'll discover who these people are tonight, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, that brought you salvation, that reconciled you to God and gave you the hope of heaven, if anyone should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Very simply, Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians to defend the gospel of justification through faith in Christ alone, and to expose those who were saying that unless, in addition to Christ, you followed the law of Moses, you could not be saved. And so what is at issue here is nothing less than the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the core truth that we are justified, put right with God, made acceptable to God, not through works of righteousness that we have done, but solely and exclusively and only through faith in Jesus Christ, in what he has done, not in what we do. And it is to safeguard and defend the central gospel truth that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and not of works, lest any man should boast. It is to defend that gospel that Paul wrote this letter. Because you'll notice from these opening verses, for example 6 and 7, that the churches in Galatia were in danger of turning to a different gospel. And the different gospel they were in danger of turning to was the teaching of these Judaizers, these men who had dogged Paul's footsteps wherever he went, and who said to them, yes, you've believed in Christ, and that's good, but now you must take this second step and embrace the law of Moses, which is God's law. And unless you embrace the law of Moses, from circumcision to honouring holy days and special days, unless you embrace that law, you cannot be saved. Which is why, for example, in chapter 2, at verse 16, Paul says, we know that a man is not justified, put right with God, by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, by keeping the commandments, because by observing the law, no one will be justified, because no one can keep God's commandments. We are helpless and powerless to keep God's commandments as God would have them to be kept. If salvation were on the basis of us keeping the commandments, all of us face a lost and a ruined eternity. And it's this imperiling of the good news of salvation that causes Paul to write this letter so passionately and so urgently. Look at, for example, how he writes in verse 8, and we'll be coming back in a later week to consider what he says here. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. The issue is so serious. Salvation is at stake. The eternal destinies of men and women are on the line. And so Paul says, let these men who are preaching another gospel, which is no gospel at all, it's not good news to say to men, embrace the law of God and you'll be justified. That simply would condemn us and crush us. Paul says, let them be eternally condemned. Or again in chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's as if they've been put under a spell. They've lost their senses. They've been mesmerized. And very strikingly in chapter 5, verse 12, as for those agitators, these false teachers, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. And you think, goodness, it's almost embarrassing, the strength of language that Paul uses. Why so strong? Why so passionate? Not because Paul was some kind of bigot, but because here was a man who realized that what was at issue was the salvation of men and women. He could not write placidly and leisurely. He had to write urgently. When you see someone in the process of perishing, you don't say, how now, my good fellow? Let me give you a dissertation on the follies that face you. You say, jump! Run! Hide! Do you not? Maybe not as loudly as I would do. You enter into the reality of the situation. And in a sense, we need to place ourselves in Paul's steps here. We need to realize that he has heard news that has disturbed him. The churches in Galatia are being undermined. They are being beguiled and bewitched. They are being led away into false teaching that will lead them away from Christ, the only Saviour. And so what we have here is not intolerance, but the intolerance of Christian love. If those of us who are husbands, if you saw someone seeking to steal away the affections of your wife or children, you would be white hot with anger and with indignation and with urgency. You would see it as a matter that demanded your utmost attention, and you would deal with it strongly. I trust you would. Here is a matter of greater moment even than that. Here are people in danger of being led away from Jesus Christ, who can rescue them from this present evil age and alone bring them to God. It is the intolerance of Christian love. Love cares enough to speak like this and to act like this, humbly, gently, but passionately and urgently. So the great issue that Paul is addressing here is justification through faith in Christ alone. That is God's way of saving sinners and of reconciling us to himself. There's a second minor theme, although in a sense it's not so minor, running through this letter. And it is Paul's defence of his apostleship and authority. From the very opening verse, you'll notice, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. You get the idea, as this comes out later, that people are suggesting that Paul is a kind of second-rate apostle. The word means sent one. The real apostles, the 12 or the 11 plus Matthias, they were commissioned by Christ. They were witnesses of the resurrection. But Paul, well, he's been sent out by the apostles in Jerusalem, perhaps by James. He's a kind of second-rate apostle. You can't take what Paul says. We come, and I think, this is how I understand Galatians, we, these false teachers, these Judaizers, we are the real representatives of the headquarters in Jerusalem. Listen to us. And so in verse 11, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, not from a Peter or a James or a John, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And Paul defends his apostleship because his authority, and his authority as a teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is at stake. He's not defending himself. Paul has got no interest whatsoever, as we read from other letters that he's written. He's got no interest in defending himself. It matters not to me, he could say to the Corinthians, what you say about me or think about me. I stand or fall before God. But when the truth of the gospel was at issue, he was not slow to say, in opposing me, you're opposing an authentic minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now then, let's try and flesh out a little this background. Paul is most probably writing here to the churches that are mentioned in Acts 13 and 14. Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. Churches that were founded during his first missionary journey. Since this visit, certain false teachers, we'll call them Judaizers, because they wanted the churches in Galatia to embrace Judaism. Certain false teachers had come and tried to undermine Paul's message and Paul's authority. Now, if you look, for example, at chapters 2 and 3, you'll notice that the very heart of the letter is taken up by the claim of these false teachers that faith in Christ alone was not sufficient for salvation. It was necessary to keep the law of Moses. That is to say, it was necessary for them, in addition to believing in Jesus as the promised Messiah, for them also to become Jews. And so, for example, in verse 21 of chapter 2, Paul could summarize thus far his argument: I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, that is, a right relationship to God, could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. That's the issue. If we can be put right with God through the law, Christ died for nothing. The death of Christ was a waste. It accomplished nothing. He died for nothing. You see, what we're dealing here with is not some abstract theological doctrine that those and such as those, when they've got the time and leisure, can give themselves to. What we're dealing with here is the very heart of the Christian faith. Because when you add anything to Christ, you destroy the Christian faith. Salvation in all its fullness, in all its glory, in all its depth, and in all its breadth is ours alone through faith in Jesus Christ. And if anyone comes and says, and this in a sense contemporizes the argument, if anyone comes and says, well, yes, you've believed in Jesus, and that's good. Yes, we must believe in Jesus, in Christ, and in him crucified. We must. But there's something else. There's something else you must do. There is something else you must experience in order to make your salvation complete. They might call it a second blessing. They might call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They might call it the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It comes under any other names. We have to say what you are saying is contrary to the teaching of Holy Scripture. You're preaching a different gospel. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm put right with God. That's not to say the moment we are put right with God, we have all that we're going to have. The whole of life, the whole of eternity will be God unpacking for us what union with Christ means. But when someone comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are given all that God is to give. They are justified. They are destined for glory. They receive Christ in all his fullness. They receive the fullness of the Spirit. These Judaizers added to Christ. Christ plus. The law of Moses would add the finishing touches to the work of Christ. And you see what that did? It smuggled into the doctrine of salvation a works righteousness. It gave men and women a part to play. People love to have a part to play. We would love to think that we contributed something to our salvation, wouldn't we? Even if it was just an iota, a modicum. I've contributed something by my church going, by my going to prayer meetings, by my Bible reading, by my preaching, by my good living, by my elders' duties. I've contributed something. And the gospel comes and says, you can contribute nothing. Nothing in your hands you bring. Simply to Christ's cross you cling. You see, this kind of thinking is embedded in the religious mind. That's why it's so hard in the Church of Scotland to persuade people that, left to themselves, at their best, at their highest, at their most religious, they stand in exactly the same state before God as the most abject pagan that this world has ever seen. And folks say, that's not fair. I go to church, I read my Bible, I'm a church member, I confess the faith. And to the human mind, and especially the religious mind, the Judaizers have got much to offer. Well, I thought so. I knew that I had to play some little part. I knew that I could contribute something. And the gospel says no. By the works of the flesh, no man will be justified in the sight of God. We've got nothing to contribute. And that's why Paul's letter to the Galatians has always such contemporary relevance, because it addresses this most fundamental issue. How are sinners who deserve God's wrath, how are they put right with God? And the first thing we need to learn, if we're to take any steps forward, is that left to myself, at my best, at my highest, at my purest, at my most religious, left to myself, I am altogether and irredeemably lost. Now let me be clear here about one thing, and this hopefully will help us understand the argument. Paul is not against the law of Moses. If you look back to Romans chapter 7, verse 12, you'll see the point. We'll break into Paul's argument, verse 12. So then, the law, this law that he is inveighing against here, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul is not against the law of Moses. How could he be? It's God's law. What Paul is against is the misuse of God's law. God's law was not given as a ladder that we are to climb, and by climbing make our way some way towards God and to heaven. As Paul shows, for example, in verse 6 of chapter 3 following, salvation, justification, has always been by believing, not by observing. Consider Abraham. He goes right back to Abraham. Before God gave his law to Moses, Abraham believed God. He quotes Genesis 15. And it was credited to him as righteousness. It was by believing that he entered into a right relationship with God. You see, what was the purpose of God's law? Maybe we should stop almost and look at someone and ask for an answer. Maybe unfair. Why did God give the law then? Verse 19 of chapter 3. What was the purpose of the law? This is what the Jews were so confused and why they misunderstood the whole Old Testament. It was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? It was like a mirror to show you that before God, you were a sinner who needed a saviour. The whole point of God giving us the law and placarding it was to persuade us, goodness, I'm undone. If that's what God requires, and he has etched it, I'm lost. That's the purpose of the law. Or in this sense, its purpose in relation to sin. It's to convince us of our undoneness before God. Not for us to say, all right, that's what God wants. Number one, well, God's before me. Okay, tick. Number two, no give. Okay, and work our way through it. The purpose of God's law, it was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. That's speaking of Christ. And so, if you like, looking at this personally and experimentally, Look at verse 24 of chapter 3. The law was put in charge, and we'll see this in a wider dimension later. But personally, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. But the Jews looked at the law as an end in itself. They didn't see that the whole Old Testament dispensation was pointing forward, like a shadow pointing forward, pointing forward. Justification has always been by believing, not by observing. That's why Martin Luther once said, justification by faith is the article of a standing or a falling church. This is what the Reformation was all about. Martin Luther stood up and he said, God puts us right with himself solely through faith in Jesus Christ and in the saving work of the cross. And that was cataclysmic. Because what Luther was saying was, the papacy and the church can't save us. The rules and regulations of the church can't save us. Christ alone can save us. And all the glory goes to him. The focus is taken away from man and placed in Christ. Look at our church in Scotland today. Would you say that the great central focus of the Church of Scotland is Jesus Christ? No? Why? Because so many people are blind, blind to seeing and to discovering that if they are to be put right with God, all the glory must be his. You look at the church. You go to presbytery meetings. Eric sat through one last night. Go to general assemblies. And your heart would almost break. Men talking about men. Last year at the general assembly, I sat through what must have been a 2-hour debate on stipends. And 10 minutes on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Now folk will give you reasons why that was so. Well, these things have to be dealt with. Indeed, they have to be dealt with. Stipends are important. I tell you, they are. People will give you reasons. They'll sound very plausible. And you listen to their reasons. And you just walk away shaking your head. There is no more vital doctrine because it exalts Christ and humbles man. It places us before God where we belong, in the dust at his feet. Now that's why Paul is speaking so passionately. That's why when his credentials are challenged, he rises to his own defence. Because if he has no authority, his message carries no authority. Well, so much for the background. Hopefully the sheet will help you. Very briefly as we close, let's look at the opening verse. Paul begins, you'll notice, with a clear declaration regarding his authority. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, and I think perhaps he's referring here to the apostolic council in Jerusalem. Not from men, nor by man, not by any man. I am no apostolic delegate. I've not been sent by James. I don't have someone else to answer to. But by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He traces his authority back directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father. As we'll see, Paul develops this later in verses 11 and 12 and in verses 15 and 16. I think the reference here, who raised him from the dead, could well be Paul saying, like the other apostles, I too am a witness of the resurrection. Remember, it was the risen Christ who encountered Paul in Acts 9. He met with the risen Christ. Now, the significance of that, surely, is that in Acts 1, after Judas's suicide, the apostles get together and say, now, let's add another one to complete the 12, and he must be a witness of the resurrection. One of the fundamental prerequisites for an apostle who was to be a bearer of the truth of Christ was that he must be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And here Paul is saying that he owes his apostleship to the Christ whom the Father raised from the dead. That's where my apostleship originates, he is saying. Now, in saying this, Paul's concern is not, as I've said, to defend himself, but to defend his message. I mentioned that passage earlier in 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, he says, I don't even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, that's very important for us. None of us ultimately are answerable to one another. You're not in any sense answerable to me. Just as I'm not in any sense answerable to you. Now, out of love, we should be learning to defer to one another, listen to one another, share with one another, listen to counsel from one another. But ultimately, the decisions we take and the lives we live before God. Paul's concern is not to defend himself, but to defend his message. Now, how do we apply that to ourselves today? Because apostles were unique. In Ephesians 2, we find that they are built into the foundation of the church along with Jesus Christ. There are no modern apostles. The apostles were the divinely inspired communicators of revealed truth. They are embedded into the foundation of the church. But I think it poses at least this question, and with this I close. How are we today to judge the claims of men to be authentic Christian teachers? The church is awash with men and women who claim to be authentic Christian teachers. How do we judge? I fear that too many are just gullible and they listen to anyone, as long as they're interesting, as long as they get things going, they'll be listened to and they'll be followed. And the danger is in evangelical churches, as long as someone preaches passionately and strikingly and authoritatively, people will listen to them. Why? Why should you listen to anyone? I would suggest there are two great tests that we are to apply to the claims of anyone to be an authentic Christian teacher, and if they fail in either, they ought never ever to be listened to. And the first test is this: are their words apostolic words? Look what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. If someone comes preaching something that isn't quite what God has revealed in his word, then even though they've got the most impressive credentials, an angel from heaven, even though their theological degrees come from the most pristine evangelical seminaries, even though they preach with passion and clarity and helpfulness, Paul says, let them be eternally condemned. They're subverting the souls of men. That's why back in Isaiah says, bring everything to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to God's law and God's testimony, they've got no light of dawn. And why, when Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, probably his last letter before he faces execution, he says, Timothy, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Jesus Christ. Guard the good deposit. And then he goes on to say, and entrust that to reliable men who will bear witness to this faithful deposit. That's why when I say every Sunday, let us together read the Word of God, and when I come to preach, I say, let us turn in God's Word, I'm inviting you, amongst other things, to scrutinize the Scriptures and to be asking, is what I'm hearing apostolic? Is it what God has spoken? Or is it simply the heartfelt words, sincere maybe, passionate maybe, of some mere man? We bring everything to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. But there's a second test, isn't there? Not only must their words be apostolic words, their lives must be apostolic lives. That's why in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus has got something very striking to say about false teachers. Watch out for false prophets. You see, the Lord warns us that the church will be invaded by false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They've got all the right credentials. They look the part. And by that I don't just mean they wear the right clobber. I mean they look the part. They sound the part. Inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, what is our Lord saying here? What is this fruit? Well, surely, and Paul will go on to this in Galatians 5, he's speaking about the fruit of the Spirit. Character. How does he live as a man, as a husband, as a father? How does he live as a pastor? How does he live in relationships? How does he live in this situation and in that situation? Now, God knows we sin and we fail and we fall, sometimes grievously. But I would say to you that in every genuinely sent servant of Christ, there is a manifest apostolic character. And that people can look at that life with all its panoply of flaws, some of them glaring, and see that running through it there is a golden thread of a heart that burns with longing to be like Jesus. Now, we don't have apostles today, but goodness me, we should have lots of ministers and elders. Are their words apostolic words? Are their lives apostolic lives? It's interesting in that passage in 2 Timothy 2. Watch, I'll go on and on here tonight. In verse 2, Paul says, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men. It's a poor translation of the Greek pistois. Faithful men, trustworthy men, men whose character have marked them out as being the kind of men who ought to be set apart to be ministers, servants of the word. That's why the fact that someone can talk or has gifts in that way is not any indication that God has set them apart. This might be a natural garrulousness. No, says Paul, entrust to faithful, trustworthy men, men whose lives have been tried in the crucible of life and in service, who have stood. Those are the kind of men you entrust ministry to. Well then, here is Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor by man, but by Christ Jesus and by God the Father who raised him from the dead. This is the man who has been sent of God, who has something burdening his heart to say to these Christians. They're in grave danger of imperiling their soul's salvation. And so he writes in language that today would be looked on as being intemperate at best, and bigoted and unworthy of a Christian. The only people who could speak like that are people who do not believe that at the end of the day there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. That's no excuse for being arrogant, for being loud. But it is to say that when the gospel comes, could one or two of the men go out? Well, appropriate place to stop. We'll sing. That might. We'll sing.